Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're reading verses 51 to 58. John 6. This morning we come to one of the most misunderstood passages in the New Testament. More violence has been done to this passage than just about any other text in God's Word. It's because we come to one of the truly difficult sayings of Jesus. In fact, that's exactly what many of His disciples said about this passage. They said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? The word difficult in the Greek is the word skleros. It means hard. This is a hard word. Who can bear it? So when they heard what Jesus said, they struggled with it. They stumbled over it. It was scandalous to them. And one of the things we need to understand when we look at this passage is why Jesus chose to say this just in the way He did. That's one of the questions I want us to answer, look for answers to that question as we look at this passage. It would have been easier had He not chosen the exact wording that He did. But the Lord never makes mistakes. His words, He's not like us. He never thinks, I oversaid that, overstated that. He always says precisely what He intended to say and precisely in the perfect way. And so, though we may find it difficult or hard or troubling, it doesn't change the fact that it's exactly what He wanted to say. We see in this passage that essentially the offensive part of it, He says, to have life you must eat Jesus' flesh and drink His blood. He doesn't say that once, He says it three times. We've noted as we study the Scripture that when something's repeated, it's important. God's calling our attention to it. When it's repeated a third time, it's to the superlative. He's really emphasizing it. And three times He says, you must eat and drink the flesh and blood of the Son of Man to have life. And actually a fourth time He says, for My flesh is true food and My blood is true drink. Let's read God's Word together. John 6, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Let me go ahead and read the next two verses, just to put in context what I quoted a moment ago. These things He said in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Who can hear it? Let's pray together. Father, we bow before a passage of Scripture as we always bow before Your Word in complete dependence upon Your Spirit. Lord, if You don't grant us illumination, we will not see. We confess the blindness of our hearts. Even in the regenerate state, we still have a mind that struggles with the darkening effects of sin. And we need You to open our eyes that we might see. Open our hearts that we might believe. That we might love our Savior more. And we pray this in His marvelous name. Amen. Why did Jesus speak in this way? Why in such an offensive way? I mean, this text, if you let it, and you let it force hit you, you can't help but feel some sense of discomfort, revulsion. It is offensive wording. And one of the things this passage brings to us is that God often speaks in offensive ways, ways that offend our sensibilities. And when he does so intentionally. He does so purposefully and he does so perfectly. He knows exactly what we need. And this is kind of I think what he's doing here in one sense is he's popping the dullards, the spiritual slumbering people of Israel who are right in the presence, have been partaking of his word, hearing him speak, seeing his miracles, and yet they don't believe. He's popping them upside the head, kind of like you slap someone when they need to be wakened up. They're walking off a cliff. Somebody's sleepwalking off a cliff. You have to shake them to get them alive. Wake up! Wake up! That's what's happening in this passage. That's the force of the passage. He does so that he can wake us up to the reality of what true salvation, true saving faith really is. And that's really what he's teaching us here. To understand this passage, I want us to consider two basic points. The first is what this text does not teach. And the second is what this text does teach. These are two major outline points. And as we look at what the text does teach, we're going to try to answer the question a little more carefully and thoughtfully. Why does the Lord use such inflammatory language? But first of all, what does the text not teach? What this text does not teach, there's two things it does not teach. We could add to that, but certainly these two it does not teach. The first is it does not teach the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Unequivocally, emphatically, it does not teach that at all. That doctrine is a perversion of the passage. That doctrine is a heretical perversion of the gospel of Christ. It obscures God's glory rather than enhances it. This passage teaches something glorious about the nature of saving faith and the glory of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. But that it teaches that the way that you live is by believing. That as Augustine said, if you believe, you have eaten. We're going to see that as we look at the passage. It does not teach the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which is the doctrine that when you take the Lord's Supper, they believe that the body and blood of Christ, through the prayer of the priest, literally are transformed, the elements are transformed into the literal, physical body and blood of Christ. So that in reality, every time the priest prays the prayer, Jesus Christ is re-sacrificed on the altar. Contradicts the whole tenor of Scripture, verse after verse after verse, which teaches once and for all an offering has been made. Christ is not brought down from heaven. That's why they worship the host. They really believe in the wafer. They worship the wafer. And we see in this, and one of the reasons I think the Lord speaks in these kind of difficult ways is that His words, hard words, have a way of hardening and softening at the same time. It hardens the unbelieving. It hardens those who want God to be manageable so they can have a system where I can just eat this and drink this. I don't have to give my heart to Christ. Give me some works that I can do. But hard words also soften the hearts of the elect. Those who the Lord is working in, they soften the hearts. It does not teach the Roman Catholic doctrine. I'm going to show you why in just a moment. But it doesn't teach that. And secondly, really related to that, it does not teach that we must physically eat Jesus' flesh and physically drink Jesus' blood. Now, the reasons. That's what it doesn't teach. Now, the reasons. Let me explain why the text clearly does not teach that. The first reason is the way that we use language. This is just basic common sense communication that a three-year-old figures out, the average three- or four-year-old figures out as they learn to communicate. One of the rules of communication is that when someone says something that the literal sense is impossible, then we automatically, intuitively interpret it figuratively. It's something we learn to do. You know, if I were to tell you that, or tell my child, tell someone, you're driving me up the wall. Now, you don't see me driving a car up the wall. You know, intuitively, he's not saying something like that. Or if I were to say, I was talking to my boss and they really chewed me out. Chewed me up one side and down the other. You wouldn't start looking for teeth marks. You know, intuitively, that's a figure of speech. And Jesus often speaks in figures of speech. I mean, he says, I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the true vine. He's not literally a vine. Everyone knows that. And when he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, he is using powerful metaphorical language. It was impossible for the people there to have really considered, he really is going to start feeding us his flesh right now? Now, of course, they knew that wasn't true, but they were stumbling over it. Just like those who propose transubstantiation still stumble over it. The way we use language, we know the rules of language insist on a figurative interpretation. Now, one of the reasons, too, is if you just stop and step back from this, even the pagan who hears this for the first time, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, knows intuitively that that is an impossible thing for God to say, God to literally, physically mean. Why? Because cannibalism is offensive to the most ungodly. Intuitively, we know it's wrong. And then when you add to the fact that he's speaking predominantly, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience. And John, in writing this, is recounting it for a Jewish audience. It is triply impossible. Because they were forbidden to even drink blood, period, or to eat meat that had blood in it. So they know there must, if they're interpreting correctly, they should feel the weight of it, the force of it, and then put it in context of what they know about the Lord and how He speaks. So the way we use language makes it clear that they should see it metaphorically. But now let me just show you the plain and clear teaching of the passage, which nails it down beyond the shadow of a doubt. Scripture interprets Scripture, and one of the ways we do that is just look at context. What does Jesus mean when he says that? Well, first of all, look at verse 63. After they have said it's a difficult statement, verse 60, who can listen to it? Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, verse 61, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Literally, does this cause you to be scandalized? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Look what he says about what I've just said. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. You see that in context? He's saying right there, it's the spiritual meaning of what I'm talking about. Don't stumble at this. Now let's consider the broad context of the Gospel of John. Because what he has said, his words that came out of his mouth, where if you eat, you must, verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. So eating flesh and drinking blood equals eternal life. Now what does John say? What does Jesus say throughout the book of John? What does the Gospel of John teach is the way to have eternal life? It says throughout, from John 1 through John 21, believe and you shall have eternal life. John 20, verse 31, the purpose statement of the book. These things are written so that you may believe, and in believing you may have life in His name. John chapter 1, verse 7, John the Baptist has come to, as a witness to the light so that you may believe in him. He's come as a witness to that. And he says in verse 12 and verse 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 3, verse 15, how do you come to have eternal life? What did Jesus say? In verse 14 of John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And then that most famous verse in all of the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The verb believe, pistuo in the Greek, occurs 240 times in the New Testament, 94 of them in the book of John. Over 40% of the occurrences of the word believe, the verb form, over 40% of them in this gospel. This is a summons to life by believing. You have it three times in John chapter 1, four times in John chapter 2, six times in John 3, seven in John 4, seven in John 5, nine times in John chapter 6, our present chapter. Believe. That's the broad context. So he's saying, believe and be saved is the message. Believe and be saved. Believe and be saved. Believe and live. Believe and live. Now, in one passage he says, eat and drink and live. Now let's look at the passage a little more closely. Look with me at John 6, the immediate context. Verse 27. Now remember, they come up, the crowds who ate the bread the day before, when Jesus fed the 5,000, they find Jesus, and he says in John 6, 26, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You haven't come to me rightly, because you saw the signs of who I am and want my salvation. No, you just want a physical satisfaction. You want more bread. Look what he says in verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. There is a kind of food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Now, they're catching on a little bit, not much, but a little bit. They say, hey, what do we do so that we may work the works of God? We want that food you're talking about. How do we partake of this food which will result in eternal life? Look what Jesus says in verse 29. How can we partake of this food? Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, verse 35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Do you see this? This is way before he actually says, my flesh and my blood, eat and drink. He's saying here in verse 35, if you coming to me means you won't be hungry. Believing in me means you won't thirst. So coming and believing means that if you're hungry and thirsty, what should you do? Come and believe. In fact, he makes it even more clear. Look at verse 54, which is in the middle of Jesus repeating, saying, emphasizing, eat my flesh, drink my blood. What's he getting at here? Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That comes 14 verses after another, verse 40. Look at verse 40. For this is a parallel statement. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. If you put those side by side, he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, you will have eternal life, and I will raise you up on the last day. Believe on me, and you will have eternal life, and I will raise you up on the last day. The first statement is the figurative true meaning, and it sets the tone for all that comes after it. You interpret it in context. He's not talking about some mystical power to the Lord's Supper, some supernatural life-giving power to physical bread. In fact, that was exactly the problem with the Jews that he's talking to and their forefathers. Remember, he's made the argument through this passage that really what John is doing is showing how the Jews in Jesus' day are committing the same atrocity that the Jews in Moses' day did. The Jews in Moses' day received manna from heaven. God fed them bread out of heaven for 40 years. Every day they get up and there's bread out of heaven. Well, what was the purpose of that? The purpose of that wasn't so they would get used to eating the physical bread. The purpose of that, Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 says, the reason the Lord tested you and fed you with bread from heaven was so that you might learn and know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that the physical bread was to teach them you a spiritual reality. And the reason they died without receiving the salvation was because they were preoccupied with the physical reality and missed the spiritual reality behind it. The Jews in Jesus' day are doing the same thing. They were preoccupied with the bread, and now they're even tasting of the living bread through hearing Him teach, seeing His miracles. And they are in the presence of plenty, dying. And then how many still die because they think that there's something magical about the physical element rather than missing the spiritual reality? Jesus is doing this. The text does not teach transubstantiation. The text does not teach that we must literally, physically eat Jesus' flesh and blood. The text is teaching that, now second point, what does the text teach? It teaches two things. The first is the nature of saving faith. That's what's being taught here, is the nature of saving faith. In the most powerful, image-laden way, Jesus is communicating to people who are not believing what true saving faith looks like. And He does it through this image of eating and drinking. And what this says is, what's the nature of saving faith? A couple of subpoints here. The first is that He says, believe on the Son. In verse 40, if you believe in Him, you will have eternal life, and I will raise you up on the last day. Verse 53, if you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you will have eternal life, and I will raise you up on the last day. He's explaining, expounding what it means to believe. What it means to believe is like eating and drinking. And the picture is really one of the digestion process. I mean, think about it. You know, you have undoubtedly had this experience. And when we have little kids, they're more apt to do this. You eat something, you put something in your mouth, and you just spit it out. As we get to be adults, we don't do that as much. I had one time where I wanted to do that pretty badly about 5-6 years ago. I was at a party, and the light was a little dim. It was somebody's a birthday party, and they had a little pie thing there. And I cut myself. They had a little tiny piece of it. I should have known something was wrong because it was this little tiny piece of pie. And I picked it up and I put it on my plate. And I was convinced it was like an apple, possibly apricot kind of pie. There was a little piece of fruit on top of it. And I put that bite in my mouth, a healthy bite of this little small piece of pie, and it was brie. I don't like brie on a good day. But when I'm expecting apple pie and brie, oh man, I want to tell you that I swallowed it. Thanks be to God. But that was a terrible experience. Now, I don't know why that's just a helpful diversion. I don't know why we did that. But anyway, the point of I was getting at is that you can put something in your mouth and not receive the benefit of it by spitting it out, by chewing on it, maybe even spitting it out. How do you get the benefit, the life-giving power of the food? What happens? You take it into your mouth and you chew it and you begin breaking it down. Your saliva is secreted and it breaks it down more. It goes into the stomach where stomach acid, God has wired the body so that stomach acid fills the stomach and breaks the food down more. It goes into the large intestine, the small intestine, continually being broken down until finally, deep in the bowels of the person, the blood system, the food, the nutrients of the blood system are released into the blood system so it can be carried to the cell and give the body life. It's this process of taking it in all the way into yourself, breaking it down so that the life-giving power becomes yours. That's a picture of saving faith. You don't just taste Jesus. You take Him into yourself. True saving faith is not an intellectual assent. It is a submission of the heart. It is a coming and a personal union with Christ. That's what he's getting at in verses 56 and verse 57. Look, he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." When you have saving faith and you take me in, I abide in you and you abide in me. There's a co-inherence. This is why the Scripture speaks so often of the Christian as the person who is in Christ. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness, delivered to a totally new kingdom, and it's in relationship to His Son. It's a living, vital relationship. So that's the picture that he's getting at. This is why this helps explain verses like Hebrews 6, 4, and 5, where it talks about those who've tasted of the heavenly gift and of the Spirit of God, who have tasted of the Word of God, but have fallen away. What happened? They just tasted. They didn't become true partakers of Christ. And it's a dangerous thing to taste the holy things of God and spit it out, because the author of Hebrews says you can harden yourself to the point where there's no return. So take Christ in is the message. And Jesus is beckoning these people in the most attention-getting way He can. You must stop trifling with me. You must stop coming to see the show. And you must bow your face before me and receive me as the bread which alone can save your soul. That's what He's saying. And He says it in a way that is surely opening the hearts of some, even as He says it, even as they wrestle with it. How many went away troubled by those words, and yet the Spirit of God opened their eyes to see? Something God does. This, the second question, the first point, the nature of saving faith, I said it's personal. The second point is fundamental. I didn't give you either one of those points. Basically personal, you have to receive Him yourself. You can't eat for somebody else. You're starving to death and your loved one's starving to death, and you get food you can't eat for them. They must eat themselves. So it's personal. The nature of saving faith is personal interchange with Christ. It's fundamental. That is, it goes to the very depth of your being. That's where that digestion is. Taking Him into the depth of your soul. Now, that's the nature of saving faith. The second thing it teaches is the extraordinary offense of the cross. The extraordinary offense of the cross. And before we get into unpacking that, I want to come back to the question, why the inflammatory and controversial imagery? Why such an incredibly hard word? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, that was stunning, jarring language. But God has a way of doing that from time to time. Think about Luke 13, where the crowd comes to Jesus. He's been teaching. They say, "Have you heard what happened, about the atrocity that happened, where Pontius Pilate sent his Roman soldiers into the temple complex? They desecrated the sanctuary of the holy God. And they went and they went after Jewish zealots who had taken refuge in the temple, thinking they would be safe there. And Pilate's soldiers went in and cut them down at the altar, so that their blood, the blood of human beings, mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. This is an appalling thing. This is the kind of thing a Jew tears his clothes over. They tell Jesus, and they're expecting some kind of indignation over it. And let me tell you truthfully, that was an indignant thing, and God is indignant over it. What He does at that moment is something that is equally jarring, jaw-dropping. You know what He says? He says, do you suppose those Galileans who were killed are worse sinners than other Galileans? I tell you, no, they're not. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. He totally takes it a different direction. And then he doesn't stop there. He turns the screws tighter. He says, you remember the tower of Siloam fell over and killed 18 people? Do you suppose those 18 Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. What he is saying is that what happened is appalling. He doesn't even bother saying that, though. But we know when we interpret in the context of who God is, this is what would be true. It was appalling. But compared to the most appalling thing going on right now, it's nothing. You know what the most appalling thing going on right now, as Jesus teaches, is that you people are still alive. That's the most appalling thing. You are wicked sinners and you are still alive. Marvel at that. You and I deserve hell now. And the most appalling thing is that we are still alive. So he takes these opportunities to shake us. We forget. We have a low view of sin, a high view of self. We think, judge us by our intentions, not by our actions. And God doesn't see it the way. The folly of it is we imagine, like Psalm 50 verse 8 says, you imagine that I was altogether like you. But I'm not. It is a miracle of grace and compassion that He doesn't destroy sinners every moment. That's how bad sin is. And so He takes that opportunity to slap the crowd in the most loving and compassionate way He could. Because that's what they needed to hear more than anything else in the world. That was the most loving and compassionate thing that He could do. Someone sleepwalking off a cliff, the most compassionate thing you can do is slap them and tackle them and knock them to the ground. No, I don't want to offend you. You're sleepwalking. I don't want to overstep my bounds. You're dead. But at least I didn't offend you. God is much more loving and kind than that. But the problem is we don't see reality. Everything is upside down. He does it to show us and to wake us from our slumber. He says inflammatory things like that, and He also does it to teach us. The hard words of God, and when you come to hard words of the Lord, there are two things that people do. The normal thing that people do is they run from them and judge God for them. And many people look at this passage, eat my flesh, drink my blood, I got nothing more I don't want to deal with any more of that. And the Lord has a way of saying in Luke 13, marvel that you're still alive. And they turn, they walk away from that, and they walk away from life, and they confirm themselves in death. He not only gets our attention, He also teaches us. It's arguably the first, but to me it's one of the most amazing hard words of God, was what He said to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 2. You think about Abraham, waited 25 years for a son. The Lord told him, I'm going to make you a great nation. He's 75 years old. His wife's 65. She's barren. She can't have children. They've been living childless all this time. And the Lord tells him at 75. And then doesn't give him a son until 100. I think I would say, Lord, why didn't you wait till I was 99? Well, the Lord's not interested in what you and I want. He's interested in manifesting His glory and giving us more than what we want, giving us what's best. I tell you, Abraham in heaven is not going to be saying, I wish He'd told me at 99. He said, I learned a whole lot through Him telling me at 75. I saw His glory in a way I wouldn't have seen it before. God always does what is best. But He tells him, after he gets a child, he's 100 years old when his son's born. Isaac's probably 10 or 11. We don't know exactly how old he is. In Genesis 22, the joy of his heart, Isaac's name is laughter. One of the reasons clearly is that he brought laughter to the whole family. Look at the laughter of holy joy. Can you believe what God has done for us? He's 10 or 11 years old, maybe 12, and the hard word comes to Abraham. Genesis 22:2, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go offer him as a burnt sacrifice on the mountain of Moriah, which I will show you. That's all the Lord said to him. That is a hard word. Why? And if we're honest, there's a sense in which we look at things like that and we feel a little bit indignant because we just can't believe God would treat us that way. And when you do, that's the time to get on your knees and say, Lord, teach me. Now, what Abraham didn't have all the revelation that we have. He only had a few different, he didn't have a Bible, he didn't have a written word, he didn't have all the commandments laid out. He just had a few revelations of God, direct revelations of God, where he knew something about God. But he interpreted that hard word in light of the context of what God had already told him. And this is the key. When you come to a hard word, interpret in light of what else God has said. Scripture interprets Scripture. The hard words are interpreted by the other words around them. What did Abraham know? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this. Abraham went, the Bible tells us, Genesis 22, the next morning he got up early and he took off. He goes 3 days' journey, he takes Isaac up there and he goes through all the agony of that. He gets ready to bring the knife down, probably with tears streaming down his face, wondering what God is doing. He's ready to kill him. The Lord says, no, Abraham, I didn't intend for you to kill him. Don't touch the boy. Now, what Hebrews 11 tells us, that Abraham knew, he interpreted that command in light of God's fuller revelation. He knew that God had promised him irrevocably that through Isaac your descendants will be named. Isaac is going to be the one through whom the nation is going to come, through whom the seed, the Messiah, is going to come. So if you tell me to kill him, I know your word is faithful. You're going to raise him from the dead. That's the only way he could lift up that knife. He knew, he interpreted within the context. Now, the Lord never intended to have him do that. And later he shows us in his word, you're never to think about offering your child or killing someone. But the Lord gave him a hard word at that time in redemptive history because he wanted to teach him something. And what he wanted to teach him was this. If you want the nature of saving faith again, if you want to have Christ, you must lose everything else. Nothing can compete with true salvation. Isaac cannot stand between me and you, Abraham. You must be willing to let him go so that you might have me. And the reality is when you release and you open your hands and you give God everything, this is what it takes to come to Christ. This is what Jesus said when he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found the pearl of great price and he goes and sells all that he has so he might have that pearl. It's all or nothing. You've got to have Christ and nothing else matters. Unconditional, taught very in Genesis 22. That hard word opens up our eyes to see this is how salvation happens. And it's urgent that we see that. Well, what's happening here in John 6? What's happening in John 6 is Jesus is using offensive language. We noted that he says three times, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. A fourth time, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. If you want to live, you must partake. Flesh and blood in Hebrew, just like English, are figure of speech for saying real humanity. And flesh and blood and the separation of those is the image of his death. What he's saying is, that for you to live, you must receive the benefits of my death. And what he's saying, listen, what he was saying something that was so utterly appalling. It was more appalling to them than it is to us, which is hard to imagine, but it was. He was saying something that was utterly appalling and offensive. Why? Because it was the closest thing that he could say to reveal how utterly, completely appalling and offensive would be his death at the cross. Nothing in all history approaches how awful an event that was. how utterly and completely appalling that is. This jarring, striking imagery. I mean, I think the idea is you eat and you chew. He was saying, listen, for you to be saved, for you to have life, my flesh is going to have to be chewed up. My blood is going to have to be spilled. And it is the most offensive thing. I mean, think about this. What happens at the cross? We read from Psalm 22 earlier, the bulls of Bashan have surrounded me, their horns coming at me, the dogs have encircled me. The picture is someone who's surrounded by wild animals, lions wanting to devour his flesh. Think about how terrifying it would be to be surrounded by animals that want to tear you apart. How appalling that scene is. How offensive. I mean, we watch, I remember seeing a few years back a pack of hyenas surrounding a rhinoceros and her baby. And they ended up getting the baby rhinoceros. And I was appalled. You know, you start pulling for, if you have some grace in you, you're pulling for the right side here. Those nasty hyenas. It was appalling. How much more when a human being has something like that happen? How much more when the most noble, the most lovely, the most righteous, the most holy human being that ever walked the face of this earth is so unfairly treated the way he was? I mean, he was chewed up by our sins. He must be devoured by the wrath of God. For you and me to be saved is something, the most appalling thing that we could, beyond our wildest imagination, must happen. The Lord of life, who created and sustains and upholds all things by the word of His power, the Lord of life must enter death. Scripture, the authors of Scripture strain under the weight of this incredible paradox. The Apostle Paul, thinking about the cross, knowing the cross. I mean, think about it. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. To a Jew, to be any Jew, to be hanged on a tree is to be accursed and abandoned by God. You read through the narratives of the Old Testament. David commends them for taking Saul's body down. He was hanged. You did a good thing, take his body down. Saul was a sinner. It's not fitting for a human being to be hanged from a tree. It's not fitting for a human being to be crucified on a cross. Romans would not suffer the indignity of that. If you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. That's why Paul was beheaded. He was a Roman citizen. You can be beheaded, but no, not the indignity of being nailed to a cross. No, that's too good. That's too horrid for any Roman citizen. To the Jew, hanged on a tree? It's unthinkable. Cursed is everyone who's hanging on a tree. And yet the one who was the most noble, the most blessed of God, the one who pleased the Father so much, he sits there hanging on a cross for our sins. D.A. Carson says, if the disciples find Jesus' claims and even his language offensive, what will they think when they see Jesus on the cross? That is the supreme scandal. However offensive the linguistic expression, eating flesh and drinking blood may be, how much more offensive is the crucifixion of a Messiah? The very idea is outrageous, bordering on blasphemous obscenity, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Yet this stands at the very heart of God's self-disclosure. The moment of Jesus' greatest degradation and shame is the moment of His glorification. The path of His return to the glory He had with the Father before the world began. The hour when the servant of the Lord is despised and rejected by men. That hour when He is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities is the very portal to the moment when He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Such is the mysterious, glorious plan of God. And what what has to happen in these moments is we have to see the appalling nature of the cross, the appalling nature of the image, and realize that what we should be appalled at is our own sin. It's like David when Nathan came to him and told him the story about the, imagine a man who has one lamb and a man, his neighbor has hundreds. The neighbor, the wealthy neighbor, has a guest come to his house, and rather than kill one of his own lambs, he goes and he gets the lamb from his neighbor who has only one, who sits at his table with his, in his children's arms. They feed him from the table. He's like a family member. He takes that lamb and he kills it and he gives it to his guest. David says, that man shall surely die for what he has done. And Nathan says, you are the man. What this text says to us, something so appalling must happen that it's likened. It's not even, it's beyond eating flesh and drinking blood. It's the perfect Son of God giving Himself. And the Scripture says to you and me, you are the man. For one sinner to be saved required this incredible, almost blasphemous event. It's the most glorious event in the whole universe. The most glorious moment when the Son of God comes into the world, He knows the only way that we can be saved is for Him to bear God's wrath. And He's turned over by the Father at the cross. One who should have been worshipped every moment of His life, revered, praised, celebrated, throughout His whole life was rejected and sneered at. Even His own brothers mocked Him, His half-brothers. His people, who should have received Him, scorned Him. They hated Him, despised Him. Psalm 22 says, I'm a worm and not a man. That ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Completely rejected by God. There on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There under the wrath of God, bearing the weight of our sins, hanging on a tree. The most violent mistreatment by a human being, the most brutal and vicious assault, the most relentless attack ever endured was by the man Jesus Christ. And it went on and on throughout His life, climaxing in the cross, all because that was the only way you and I could be saved. So in this moment when Jesus opens up this metaphor, He is unveiling His glory. This is what it takes to save you. This is what it takes. There's no other way. My blood and my flesh, and you must partake of that in the deepest way possible. You must turn from every other trust, every other confidence, and you must embrace completely the reality. This is what is true of me. I needed that. Remember hearing about the screening, the first screening of the movie, The Passion of the Christ, which certainly had some deficiencies, I think, in it. But Mel Gibson attempted to portray the physical agony of Christ. He doesn't portray the spiritual agony, which was even greater, but the physical agony was said that in Hollywood, a major movie star, all of these major movie stars have gathered together to watch the movie, and one of them gets up in the middle when Jesus is being beaten and mistreated by the Jews and then by the Romans and whipped mercilessly and bearing His cross, this woman gets up and yells, why? Why are they doing this to Him? The weight of what she's happening, just is happening to Jesus, just seeing the physical reality of it overwhelms her. Why? And oh, had she understood, you are the man. You're the reason. You and I are the reason. Our sin is so offensive to a holy God, it's so far beyond what we could imagine. And if you doubt that, just look at the cross. That's what it took. Not too much, not too little, exactly what was required. Praise God for such a glorious Savior. Amen. Would leave glory, the place where He's worshipped by angels, would come and live a life as a man for 33 years, being mistreated, disrespected, dishonored, hated, and scorned, culminating in a moment of abandonment on the cross so that He might save you and me. And because of that, God has raised him from the dead and given him a name that's above every other name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is why we sing about the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There is no other way to be made right with God, but praise God, there is a way that you can come today into the very throne room of the living God. But you cannot come clinging to your own righteousness. You cannot come clinging to your own dignity. You must come humbly upon the blood-stained path of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. But he, in this passage, is inviting all to come. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. What would keep you from coming to him today? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for giving your own dear Son, doing what you would not let Abraham do, giving so much more precious a reality, the eternal Son of God. Father, help those in this room who have not yet believed, have not yet partaken of Christ, to stop resisting and to bow the knee to him as their Lord and Savior. Grant them repentance. Grant them faith. Help them not just merely taste of these things, but to receive him as their Lord and Master right now. Father, help all of us to stand in awe of you, to treasure the glorious gift of Christ, to marvel, to never stop marveling that so high a price was paid for such an unworthy, sinful person as us, Lord, as we. Father, help us. Help us to be constrained by your love and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.